Reformer or Revolutionary, Part 4, the last of the series. Remember the point of last Sunday's sermon? I talked about the wedding festivities in our text, that the Pharisees and their disciples were fasting and looking at life with gloom and sorrow. But then when they looked at Jesus' followers, there was a distinct difference. These people were characterized by joy. And we saw the contrast between a joyless life and a life that is full of joy. What made the difference? The difference was that the followers of Christ were conscious of the real presence of Jesus Christ in their life. This is what brought the joy. Whether they were in a happy mood or whether they were in a sorrowful mood, that undercurrent of joy would always dominate their life, and the joy of knowing they belong to God and their lives are in God's hands and their lives are going to be used by Him, and that the presence of Jesus Christ is real and conscious in their lives. Now, these two little parables that follow on the heels of the wedding festivities are related to that very same parable. Jesus goes on and he explains, "Why is it that my disciples are so joyful when the rest of the world knows nothing about joy? It is because they are conscious of my presence." And secondly, here is another reason why they are joyful. Because the presence of Jesus Christ is proof that a new day has broken into human history. That is the relationship between the story of the wedding festivities and the new cloth and the old cloth, the fresh wine, the old wineskins, and the new wineskins. It is the consciousness of the presence of Jesus Christ in a person's life that causes that life to be dominated by joy and a calmness of soul, because it is the presence of Christ that brings transformation. It is the presence of Christ that guarantees not only newness for the particular individual, but for a new day and a dawning of a new age for the entire history of the world. Please turn back to the first chapter of Mark, verse 15. Jesus begins preaching the gospel, and notice what the content of his gospel is in verse 15. He says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. Repent and believe the gospel." What is the gospel? The gospel is that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is present. And the very fact that the king of the kingdom was present at that point in time meant that his kingdom had already begun to advance in the earth. And a new time had already come. The time is fulfilled. The time is right. That with the presence of Jesus Christ, there is a whole new day. There's a whole new kingdom. Then Jesus Christ encourages people to be a part of that day, to enjoy the benefits, to be participants of that day, and to be inhabitants of the kingdom of God. So Christ issues the invitation. He issues the call, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from darkness. Turn from the kingdom of men. Turn from all other authorities and believe this gospel and receive the king of this kingdom, the one who brings about this new day and who can bring newness in your life. That is how these little stories here in Mark 2 fit together. There is joy to be had. How is that joy to be had? By the entrance of the presence of Christ in a person's life. And the entrance of Christ in that life and into human history means newness for everything involved. Now, I want to talk about that newness, that new cloth, that new wine, that new wineskin, the newness that Christ brings. Remember, in the last chapters of Revelation, Jesus is identified as the one who makes all things new. Now, what is that newness according to these two stories about the unshrunk cloth, putting on a piece of cloth that is not yet shrunk onto an old garment, which will make the tear worse? It's ridiculous to mutilate a piece of cloth, a new piece of cloth, to try and repair an old piece of cloth anyway. And this thing of pouring new wine into old wineskins, which was a goat skin, when the goat skin is new, it is flexible. But as the goat skin ages, it hardens. So when you put new wine into it that is still fermenting, it will cause the goat skin to crack and break, and you will lose the goat skin as well as the new wine. And Jesus doesn't want to lose either. So the thing I want us to see is what the newness is. What does the new wine symbolize? The new cloth? Well, there are three simple points. We're going to talk about old and new religion, old and new life, and old and new worlds. Those are the three points these two parables are making for us today. First of all, old and new religion. Remember the point involved? The point is that Jesus is beginning to deal with his opponents and critics, who are the Pharisees. The Pharisees had added certain rituals and regulations to the religion of God and just cluttered up the religion with all their rules and regulations, and they expected other people to live by these rules and regulations too, which tended more towards slavery than they did towards freedom. So they come and they criticize Jesus. They ask, "Why aren't you following our rules and regulations? Why aren't you making your disciples follow these rituals in their lives?" And Jesus Christ answered them with this parable. "The reason I don't make them live by your rituals and your rules and your religion is because there is a new religion that has happened upon the scene. There is a new life that has come into the lives of my disciples. And there is a new world that has begun to dawn. And all of your rules and regulations are totally inconsistent with this new way that I brought. That this new way cannot tolerate these old forms. This new life can in no way, shape, or form tolerate the old forms of religion and the old ways and everything that is tied up with the Pharisaical religion. This thing is so new that we must denunciate and renounce all old forms that are not consistent with this new wine that shall burst wide open all the old wineskins, and the only thing worthy of containing, in fact, the only thing that can contain it, is a fresh wineskin that is just as new as the wine itself. And you try to mix the two. You try to take these two old, decaying, obsolete forms of worshiping and serving God that originated with the Pharisees, and you try to take elements of this new way of life and this new walk and this new world and this new religion that Jesus Christ came to bring. If you try to put them together in the same fabric, if you try to synthesize them together, the fabric will be in worse shape than it was at the beginning. If you take this old, tattered garment that represents old, obsolete forms of worshiping God, and you try to put new pieces, patch it up with new pieces from Jesus' new religion, those new pieces are going to make the tattering and the tears of this old garment even worse than they were before. They cannot fit together. There is a hostility, so to speak, between the two. The old and the new cannot live together. The old is dying out. The new is conquering. And Jesus Christ says, any attempt to try and put the two together is totally unworthy of what the new is all about. and will eventually bring not only compromise to the new, something less than what it really is, but it will break apart the old in pieces all around us. And just as it is foolish to mutilate a new piece of cloth, a new garment, by tearing from it a piece to repair an old garment, it is equally foolish to mutilate the new life that is taught and called into existence by Jesus Christ for the sake of the old and the obsolete forms of religion, such as those that characterize the followers of the Pharisees. Just as the new forms of religion bought by Jesus Christ could not tolerate any compromise with the old form, so it also was with the new life, which every newborn person finds in Christ. The acceptance of this new life on our part demands the total renunciation of all the old obsolete forms of life and belief, and any kind of religion and thinking and living that is inconsistent with the new wine of the kingdom of God. Now, before we can understand all of this, I want to get to this point. Jesus is saying something radical here. He is saying there is such newness about this new day and this new religion that I'm bringing upon the scene, in contrast to the oldness of the Pharisaical religion, that the two cannot live together. The old is perishing, and the new is pushing it out. And any attempt to synthesize the two will make it of no avail. Now, this passage has been misapplied by two groups of people. They've seen the great point of all of this. They've seen that it is saying something that means transformation and genuine reformation for the whole world. They are aware of the fact that Jesus is saying something more radical than any other teacher of any other time has ever said. There is a new day coming with my presence, and the old day is passing. But in trying to apply that, they made some mistakes. On one part, the liberals and the modernists of our day have taken these verses about the new wine and the old wineskins and have applied it like this. We must not be tied to the doctrines and teachings of the church of 200, 300, 400, 500 years ago. Let's not tie ourselves to some particular perspective and some theological outlook that characterized a century before ours. Let's bear in mind that God has more truth to give. A truth that is now fit for our day. A truth that deals with the problems of our day. Let's let the old wineskins of the former theological formulation of the Christian church pass by the way. And let's allow the new winds that are blowing to make new wineskins. And let's allow the fresh revelation that God is giving us every day to determine the kind of shape and the kind of structure that our doctrine and our living and our churches will manifest. Because truth is basically irrational. It is just for the moment and has little relation to do with the truth of a former bygone day. Now, beloved, that is a heresy that has eaten up much of liberalism and is invading the evangelicalism of our day, which is that there is a basic inconsistency with the truth, a contradictory nature of truth. Whatever God revealed to the people back in the 16th century, that's one thing. But we live in the 21st century, so let's allow God to reveal himself to us afresh today. Well, there was a great man by the name of William Robinson who lived in the 1700s in Virginia, who said this: God has yet mere light to break forth from his word. Now, he has no word to give, but he still has more light to come forth from his already written word. We have a complete book in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. Everything we need to know to live God-honoring lives, to be thoroughly equipped in every good work we have in the pages of Scripture. But whereas there are no new books to be added, and whereas God's revelation is complete, God has more light to break forth in our lives from this word. And every generation that comes, God is going to, by his Spirit and his word, teach his church more and more things that perhaps previous centuries have not seen from the completed written word. John Calvin and Martin Luther and Zwingli and others like them, we owe a great deal to. But it was in the English Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians and the Covenanters that they began to expand and develop what these great men began to dig up out of the pages of Holy Scripture. And with every generation, we must not think that God deals with us statically in some kind of stale way. But in every generation, God has more light to break forth from his word. There's only one difference between us and the liberals, and that is when God breaks forth more light, he's not going to contradict any light that he has already cast before. We believe that whenever God speaks, the Bible says the word of God cannot be broken. So we do not agree with liberals who believe there is a theological perspective for the 16th century in the Westminster Confession of Faith, etc., and in the Protestant Reformation. But let's let the new winds of God's revelation affect us today. No, whatever God said to them then is still truth for us today. God does not contradict himself. The word of the Lord endures forever. So the liberals attempt to apply this particular parable so as to drive a wedge between the historic faith of the church and the new modern ways of expressing the faith of the church. They do not align with Holy Scripture and must be repudiated by every child of God. Whatever the new wine means, it does not mean that God has new truth now, and we must reject the outdated truth of the past. But then there's another way it is applied today, not by the liberals, but by some in our camp who say, this passage of Scripture teaches us that the old wine is Old Testament religion, and the new wine is New Testament religion. And the whole problem that Jesus is dealing with here is that these Pharisees were trying to combine the old tattered garment of the Old Testament religion with these pretty patches of New Testament religion. In other words, they were trying to pour New Testament religion into the old wineskin of Old Testament religion. And the whole point Jesus was trying to make here is that New Testament religion and Old Testament religion don't mix. Not the truth. And that is more prevalent among us today than the first is with the liberals. It is this dichotomy between the old and the new religion, New Testament religion. Yet we know Jesus is not going to contradict himself. We need to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt of being rational, at least when Jesus says in the fifth chapter of Matthew, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to confirm and establish every jot and tittle. And there will be no historical event until the return of Christ that shall in any way annul or abrogate the jots and the tittles of the law of God. Now, that's not me saying that. It is Jesus who said it in Matthew 5:17. So whatever these parables mean, Jesus isn't going to contradict himself. And after all, look at the context. The argument is not between Old Testament followers of Christ and New Testament of followers of Christ. It is between Christ and the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't follow Old Testament religion. People jump all over the Pharisees because they were sticklers for details in regard to the law of God. They were not sticklers for details when it came to the law of God. They were sticklers for details as far as their additions to the law of God were concerned. So the contrast here is not between Old Testament religion as revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The contrast is between the old Pharisaical religion that was built upon their addition to the law of God versus this new religion and this new life that the Lord came to bring. So after pointing out that the liberals are wrong in their misinterpretation, and having pointed out that the dispensations are wrong in their interpretation, what does the word old mean? Notice what Jesus was referring to. Old has reference to the practices of the Pharisees. The whole issue that brought on the story of the wedding feast is how the Pharisees were trying to superimpose upon the followers of Jesus their regulations concerning fasting. Now, the Old Testament did say some things about fasting, but the Pharisees added to it. And they actually made fasting a way of life. And they were to put on a certain look when they fasted. They were to let people know that they were fasting. They were to look gloomy and sad. That was to characterize their life. And they were trying to superimpose those extra rules on Jesus' followers. So what does the word old have reference to? It is old not in years. That is, he's not saying the old has reference to that which you've been doing a long time. But old has reference to the practice of the Pharisees, which were old the moment they were instituted. That's the thing I want you to see. When Jesus calls this Pharisaical religion old, he's not talking about chronology. He's not talking about history. He's saying these practices of the Pharisees and these institutions of the Pharisees, which they thought up themselves, which were not rooted in the Word of God, they were old and obsolete and useless the moment the Pharisees thought them up. That is the contrast. Not the Old Testament law, but the practices of the Pharisees were obsolete and old and useless the moment they were put into practice. So what does the old mean? When Jesus contrasts the new with the old here is simply this. Those practices and ways of worshiping and serving God which originate in man's mind, not in the Word of God. That is what the word old means here. Those practices, those ways of worshiping God, those ways of serving God, however sincerely they were produced, which originate not in the teachings of Scripture, but which originate with the consciousness of man. And those are the things Jesus Christ is saying they cannot mix with the new wine. So what is the old tattered piece of cloth? It is the host of practices and rules and regulations concerning how God is to be worshipped and how life is to be lived that did not originate with the Word of God, but originated with the Pharisees. Jesus says it won't mix. You cannot put the two together. And this is something Jesus Christ always emphasized. That whenever a man or a woman or a young person or a church or a family attempt to worship God by some method or some regulation that we thought up, no matter how sincere we were when we thought it up, rather than it be found in the pages of Scripture, Jesus says God repudiates that worship. However religious it makes you feel, however sincere we were and the Pharisees were when it was thought up, any attempt to worship God, if that attempt or that approach or regulation originates with us, Jesus said, God has nothing to do with it. Look at Mark chapter 7, where he brings it up again. I'm just going to touch on this passage because I'll deal with it, of course, at a later time in more detail. But in the seventh chapter, he's jumping on these Pharisees for washing their hands. Now, they weren't washing their hands for the purpose of hygiene, but they felt like God could be better worshipped if they washed their hands. And they washed their hands whenever they came back from the market because they would dirty themselves from dealing with common man. They would sprinkle their couches, their tables, their eating utensils because they would defile themselves by having conversations with the common man. So washing your hands, etc., was a religious ritual that they felt a really strong Christian would do. Now, there's nothing wrong with washing your hands in and of itself. But notice Jesus' response to this in Mark 7:5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with unclean hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandments of God. You hold to the traditions of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death,'" etc. Verse 13. "Thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Now, those are some of the strongest words Jesus has used in all the New Testament. And he's jumping on people for washing their hands, not for sleeping around, not for killing someone, not for robbing a bank, but for washing their hands. He says, "You have invalidated the word of God and set aside God's commandments to keep the traditions of men." And he says, "Whereas you speak to me with your lips by all this host of traditions, your heart is far from me." Now, those are strong words. And yet he's making the same point that he made earlier about the parable of the cloth and the new wine. God will accept no worship, and God will accept no service from us save in that worship and that service that is structured entirely by the law and the word of God and is not intermingled with those things that originate in human opinion and in religious sincerity or religious devotion. That is the kind of worship God accepts. And yet on all hands, liberals and conservatives alike are audacious enough to determine for God how he has to be worshipped. That is the issue here. You and I are creatures, and we may never, ever dictate or even suggest to God any way whereby we may serve him or any way whereby we may worship him except that way that is described in his word. So we can throw stones at virtually every element of Roman Catholic and Protestant Christianity today that think in some way or another they can add to the worship and the service of God. We look at Rome with all of her convents and all of her monasteries and all of her ceremonies and all of her rituals and all of her hierarchy, none of which is to be found in the pages of Holy Scripture. We look at all the gimmicks and the high-pressure salesmanship and advertising campaigns of many churches on the internet and their slick, colorful mailers, none of which is to be found in the pages of Scripture. All of the gimmicks and entertainment. And you wonder how Paul did it without all these things, all the additions to the Word of God. You look at Charles Grandison Finney's altar call, which he came up with about 200 years ago, and you wonder how Paul did it without it. And yet it, and the theology that goes with it, has permeated and emasculated American Christianity. You look at Pentecostalism with its emotionalism and all its little extras, like the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit and the slaying of the Spirit, all these various little kinds of extras, none of which are to be found from their definitions in the Word of God. But let's not throw stones at others without looking at the log in our own eye. Look at the Reformed churches. In those churches that go under the name Reformed, you see in many this waltzy, smaltzy, nostalgic, repetitious, contentless singing. Instead of rooting the songs in the Word of God, they are concerned with some kind of feeling we get when we sing the songs. We sing songs here for the content and the truth. But you look at a lot of churches that call themselves Reformed and you hear these little repetitious, countless ditties that stir up the emotions only. The same words over and over. And you find that type of contentless, repetitious, waltzy singing that has no dignity to it and is not concerned with the truth of God's grace. And you find the singing in the Old Testament to be of an entirely different fabric. We jump on the Pentecostals because their worship services are so emotional, because we prefer something that is a bit more staid and quiet and less emotional. But you look at the worship service in the Old Testament, and they were anything but stayed. The people who were involved in the worship service were anything but sober spectators. I'm going to tell you something, actually at the risk of encouraging it. One of the things they did in worship in Old Testament times and in the New, amens were heard frequently in the worship of God. Now I praise God for the few amens we have on occasion here. But beloved, don't identify amens only with the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Church of God, etc. Presbyterians were saying amen in a worship service before there were Baptist denominations. So the point that I want you to see is that in the worship of God, we have brought so much into it. Virtually every brand of Christianity has brought in all kinds of things in their attempt to serve God that cannot be found in the pages of Holy Scripture. And Jesus said, that is an attempt to try and sew a good piece of pretty new cloth onto an old worn out garment. That is like trying to pour new wine into an old calloused wineskin. It will burst it apart. The two can't be mixed. Jesus Christ said, I've come to bring a new religion. Not new as over against the Old Testament, but new and fresh and full of vitality as over against all the religions and all methods and approaches of worshiping and serving God that originate in the human mind, like the hand washing of the Pharisees and like the fasting among the Pharisees. Jesus Christ is in no way, shape, or form throwing stones at the Old Testament, but he is throwing stones at any attempt to serve and worship him that originate with us. That's the newness. That's the freshness. That everything we need to know to serve God and to worship him we have in the pages of Holy Scripture alone. Well, this old has another connotation as well in the New Testament. Not only does it denote those practices that were old the moment they were instituted because they originated with man and not with God, but the word old in the New Testament also means that which is motivated by and created by a desire to rebel against God, by our Adamic nature, by our old life, by what we were before we became Christians. Turn with me, if you will, to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. So a familiar passage of Scripture where you see this idea of an old garment Perhaps this particular figure Paul got from Jesus, because he uses it on more than one occasion. He uses it in Colossians, he uses it in Ephesians, and he uses it in Romans, just to mention three of his books. But notice what Paul says about an old garment, beginning in verse 20 of Ephesians 4. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit by your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in rightness and holiness of the truth. Now the figure here is of taking off an old garment and putting on a new garment. And what is the old garment? The old garment is the old, worn-out, obsolete way of life that has no joy in it, that has no meaning in it, it has no purpose in it, upon which the judgment of God rests, that originates in the heart of rebellion against God, that originates in man's desire to sin against God, to live his life in terms of his own real rules, to be his own God and his own authority in his life. So the word old in Scripture, this old man and this new man, it is the contrast again that Paul makes that is rooted in the teachings of Christ. That Christ came not so the old man and the new man could live together in the same body, but so that the old man could be put off. We have teaching today that says a Christian has an old man and a new man living within him. And throughout his life, it is like a wagon with a team of horses on this side and a team of horses on that side of equal strength. And they are of equal power. And it all depends on which team of horses you feed as to which way the life is going to go. One team of horses is black and is the strong team that represents the old man, and the white team of horses represents the new man we have in Christ. And there is that constant conflict between the two. But Romans 6 says, the old man has been crucified. That the Christian is no schizophrenic in a spiritual sense. The Christian is a new man. The Christian has a new heart. The old man has been crucified. He's been put to death. He's been rooted out of his life. And the only thing of that old man that remains within his life are those old tendencies and those old habits and those old stains and those old scars that will remain in that life, and against which that new man will have to face until he dies. There is not the patching up of this life. There's not the pouring of the new wine into the old wineskin, but there is this rooting out, this crucifixion of what we were before we were Christians and making of us new men and new women in Christ. The hangover is still left there. Old tendencies and desires are still there. But we're not schizophrenic. We're new people in Christ. So what does the word old mean? The word old not only has reference to that kind of service of God that originates with man, but old has reference to that lifestyle, that way of thinking that is marked by rebellion against God, that way of life and that way of thinking that is marked by living our lives as if God were not the king. But because Jesus Christ has come and made us new people, we by his power, because the new wine has invaded our lives, we by his power have the ability to say no decisively and mean it whenever sin begins to raise its ugly head in our lives. So this passage not only has reference to the old and new ways of life that when Jesus Christ makes us as individuals, new creatures, new people, but he places within us the power of the new wine of the kingdom, and he gives us the power then, when temptation raises its head in our lives, to say no and say it decisively, to mean it and to stand by it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those old habits that one time got us down, that dominated our lives, and some of which still remain, we don't have to be slaves to the habits of our lives. We don't have to be slaves to those old tendencies and those desires. For by the power of the new wine of the kingdom within the child of God, he can say no and mean it and stand by it as he depends upon the Holy Spirit. The old has been put off. The new has come. And now, depending on what God has done within us, we can do the same day in and day out. That is the whole presupposition here in Ephesians 4. Paul says you can put off the old. You can break those old habits and establish new holy habits and new fruit and new ways of life that are pleasing to God. Why? Because the new life is already there. It's not the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new on your part that makes you a Christian. You can't do it until you've been made a Christian. You can't live the Christian life until that life has been placed in you. The whole presupposition of Ephesians 4 is that he is talking to the church. He's talking to the disciples of Christ, and he's saying, the new wine is being poured into your life. And now make sure your life is like a new wineskin, fresh and worthy of the new wine that has been poured into your very soul. And therefore, depending upon the power and the strength and the spirit of that new life, that new wine, you can put off the old and put on the new. You can live a new life that is consistent with what Jesus Christ has made of it. Please turn to the 13th chapter of Romans. This is the verse that God used to convert Martin Luther. Romans 13, verse 11. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awake out from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. And here you have the figure in Greek of putting off an old worn-out garment and putting on a new one. That kind of life that characterizes the unbeliever, that characterizes the man or the woman that is trying to worship God on his own basis and not on the basis of Jesus Christ. It's old, it's outmoded, it's under the condemnation of God. But now that you've been set free, put on Christ. Put on the clothing, this garment that is the reflection of the life of Jesus Christ while he was on earth. Oh, beloved, you have the power to do it. You say, well, I can't be perfect. I just can't live that life. And in and of ourselves, we cannot. But the whole point of Romans 6 and passage after passage of Scripture is, now because of the power of the new wine within us, we can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we can't do it perfectly. We're not going to be perfect until we die, but as Christians, we can reflect the very character and earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ as we take off the old life, the old garment, and put on the new, because Jesus has already begun the renewing process in our lives. So, what does the new mean as over against the old? It has reference to life that has been renewed by Jesus Christ. this life that has been empowered by the Holy Spirit, this life that is being brought into conformity to the Word of God day by day. That's the new life, not just a new religion. It's not just a new way of worshiping God externally and objectively outside of us. But this newness also has a subjective part, an inner part. Jesus came to pour wine into the inner life of a man to change his want-tos, to change his will, to change his desires, to change his way of thinking, to change every aspect of a man. Jesus Christ came to pour new wine, and now he demands of us a life that is consistent with that. Jesus brings this out time and again. In the third chapter of John, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot even see the kingdom of God." Then he tells us why later on, about the 19th verse, that we need to be born again, because until we are born again, until we are born from above, we love the darkness and we hate the light. Two profound phrases. What is it that characterizes the life of the unbeliever who is a worshiper of an old, outmoded religion that still wears the old tattered garment? What does the garment look like? He loves darkness and he hates light. Light stands for God and everything connected to God. Darkness stands for everything that is opposed to God, and however conscious that person is of it. The Bible teaches us that whole life is motivated and dominated by a love for everything that opposes God and for a hatred of everything that God represents. As the people of God cried out, "We shall not have this man to reign over us, but behold your king. We have no king but Caesar. We do not want Jesus Christ reigning over our lives. We want to reign over ourselves." And when we consider his demands upon us, they restrict us, they cramp, they confine. We don't want the shackles of the will and the revelation of the word of Almighty God. Are those the words of someone born again? No, they are not. Those are the words of a person who loves darkness and who hates the light and who is still of the old and has never been made new. Once Jesus Christ makes us new, once we are born again, we can see and enter the kingdom of God. And then we have the power by his grace to live a life that is consistent with what God has made us to be. Please turn to me as we close to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now I want you to notice the tense of those verbs. All past tense. Verse 1, you were dead. You're not dead anymore. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked, but you don't walk that way anymore. In verse 3, among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, but we don't live in the lusts of our flesh anymore, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. But now, because of the mercy of God coming into our lives, we've been made alive. We've been set free. We've been regenerated. We've been made new. And here you have the great emphasis of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ came not only to bring us a new religion, a new approach, a new way of worshiping God and serving God that is totally contrary to all the other religions of this world, But Jesus Christ came to affect us subjectively and to bring into our lives a new life, a new perspective, a new standing, a new way of looking at things, new abilities, new desires, a new strength we never had before. Now we can deal with things before we never thought we could deal with. Habits we never thought we could break, now we can break them. Old tendencies we thought were going to plague us until the day we die, but we find suddenly, as we follow the Word of God, those tendencies begin to dissolve and the strength of them fade away. Jesus Christ came to bring new wine into a man's life and to bring him not only a new religion that is effective as far as worshiping God is concerned, but to bring him a new life, so that even those times when he wandered off path, he was miserable in that life of sin, and yet God restored him. And that person found that God was more anxious to restore him than he was to be restored. But you see, that's the newness of the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And what is the command here in these two little parables? The command is, if you have drunk the new wine, live like someone who knows what that new wine tastes like. Live like someone who knows what it is to be renewed by Jesus Christ, to live a life that is distinctively different than the lives of this world. Make sure the structure and the form of your life is not like the old callous, cracking wineskin, but it is a fresh wineskin that cannot hold the wine without being burst by it. But it is a wineskin that is worthy of the wine. Because when we try to compromise the two, when we try to put the truth and beauty and the life and the power and the vitality of the Christian religion and of Jesus Christ into a life that is still molded and formed by the things of this world, it's going to bring all kinds of physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual anguish. It will destroy the wineskin. That is what I want you to see. That as long as you and I, in our thinking or in our lifestyle, at any point in our lives, try to put the new wine into old wineskins, there will be disintegration. There is going to be an explosion. There is going to be a tearing apart of the cloth and a cracking of the wineskin. And there will be frustration, there will be mental anguish, there will be spiritual depression. You can't put new wine into an old wineskin. That's the message of the gospel for those of us who are disciples of Christ. You have drunk of the new wine, and whenever you and I seek to keep that wine in a wineskin that is fit according to our own measurement and not by the Word of God, there's going to be destruction. Jesus is serious when he tells us these two parables. The new wine cannot be held by the old wineskin, because the moment you put the new wine in the old wineskin, you waste the wine and you destroy the wineskin. And I pray for myself and for all of you here that we will not waste the wine. Because the moment you put the new wineskin in some area of your life that you refuse to bring into conformity to the Word of God, some area of your life where you refuse to repent of your sin and remain living according to your own standards and not to the standards of God, God's wine will burst that wineskin. So may God grant that we live as people who know the sweetness of that new wine and live lives that are consistent to it. May the wine of the gospel be in forms and structures of our lives that are worthy of that wine. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank you for this new wine of the gospel. We thank you that you have saved us from the oldness of human religion and have given us in Christ an approach to you and an approach to life and an acceptance with you and communion with you that is so vastly superior to anything we can produce, so radically different. We thank you that you have saved us from having to make any kind of attempt to worship you according to our own minds and according to our own strength. Lord, we also thank you for the new life that we have. We thank you that you reached down in mercy and poured that new wine into our lives. And we pray now, by the strength of that wine, that you would help us to keep that new wine in new wineskins. Help us to put off the old and put on the new wherever it is necessary, wherever it is needed. And we pray this all for Christ's sake. Amen.